Sometimes, as we have studied Romans, we may have considered a whole chapter in one evening. Now we want to consider two verses. I believe two very important verses. Of course, all the verses in the Bible are important. But let's read the Word of God, and then let's discuss this evening and see how these words may apply to our own lives. Reading from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, hear now the Word of the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's pray. Lord God, as we study your holy word this evening, I pray that your Holy Spirit might teach us and help to apply the word of God to our lives. And I pray that through this passage, we would better understand what you want from us and how we should respond to you. May, as we study your word, your name be ever praised. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think you all like it when somebody tells you something and they give you lots of information that they will end up telling you, well, so what? Paul has spent a lot of time explaining our need of salvation. He spent a lot of time explaining what God has done to rescue us from our sins. Paul has spent a lot of time explaining, what about the Jews? What about the Gentiles? In other words, what I'm saying is Romans chapters 12, 1 and 2 give us the so what to everything that Paul has said up to this point in the book of Romans. So we're justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit within us. We've been liberated from the power of sin and death. We Gentiles need to be thankful for God's mercy. And we know God is going to extend his mercy to the Jews at the second coming of Jesus. God is a God of love, mercy, grace, goodness, and compassion. He's also our judge. So what? Well, here's the so what. Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you got to do something. We got to respond. So what I'm suggesting now is this. God has done something for us. God has made everything. He's the creator of all things. He sent his son Jesus into this world. Jesus went to the cross for the likes of us. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead. And now God extends to us out of his love and his mercy and his compassion. He extends to us this gift of righteousness to all who exercise faith in Jesus. Now God is looking for a response. You know, if you were not responsive tonight, or I was not responsive tonight, you know what that would mean? It would mean I'm dead and you're dead. You know, if you're not responsive, you're dead. If I'm not responsive, you're dead. If we're not responsive to God, we're dead. We're dead spiritually. And so if we're truly alive spiritually, if we truly have the gift of eternal life and we'll be declared righteous by Almighty God through faith in Jesus and all of our sins have been forgiven and we got the life-giving, transforming power of the Holy Spirit of God with us, we need to be responding to God, and this verse, or these verses together, tell us how to respond to God. It's also interesting that these two verses serve as an introduction to everything that the Apostle Paul is going to say about practical Christian living in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15. So we need to really get this. I need to get it. You need to get it. We all need to understand what Paul is saying and make it real and personal in our own lives. Now, to help us with this, I have a little outline here. And we'll go through this section by section. Maybe I could just turn this light out. I don't know if that would be helpful so you can see it a little better. So the theme of these two verses is all about devoting ourselves to God, committing ourselves to God, or to say, in other words, giving ourselves completely and totally to God. And I believe everything that the Apostle Paul has said now up to this point in Romans, we should be well aware that God is absolutely worthy, God is absolutely entitled, God is absolutely deserving of our devotion and our commitment. So everything that Paul has said in chapters 1 through 11 is very, very important. So, now, motivation. I believe when God tells us to do something, He gives us a reason for doing it. He gives us a very good reason for doing it. So, you notice the first word is therefore. Therefore. By the way, this translation here is going to differ a little bit from what we have in our Bibles. In any event, the first word is therefore. In other words, in view of all that's been said, the Apostle Paul wants us to do something. And then he goes on to say, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, I exhort you, by the mercies of God, or on the basis of the mercies of God, I want you to do something. And so now Paul is bringing before our mind's eye the mercies of God. And while the mercies of God have been well emphasized in Romans 9, 10, and 11, the truth is that the rest of Romans has spoken so much of God's grace and God's love and God's long-suffering and God's goodness. God has extended us His mercy, His love, His grace, His goodness, His compassion. He's extended all of that to us in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's like Romans chapters 1 through 11 are saying to us, look at what God has done for us in Jesus. Look at all that God has done for us in Jesus. See how much God has done for us in Jesus that we couldn't do for ourselves. Now let's respond to all of that. Let's give God what is due to God. And so the Apostle Paul gives us the motivation. I urge you, I beg you, on the basis of the mercies of God. And we can also talk about other mercies of God, not just the saving mercy of God that's rescued us from our sin. Just the fact that you're here tonight is a testimony to the mercy of God. The fact that you're breathing tonight and you're well and you're healthy, that's a testimony to the mercy of God. The fact that you have a place to go to when you're through here, you have a home or an apartment to go to, and you have food in the cabinets, and you have clothes in your back, and you have a job or a means of income, well, that's all due to the mercy of God. So I believe as Christians we need to appreciate more and more each day the mercies of God, which Lamentations tells us they are new, they are fresh every single morning. So we have a motivation for devoting ourselves completely to God. Now, let's consider the meaning here. The Apostle Paul wants us to devote ourselves fully to God, and the Apostle Paul uses very graphic language here. He says, I want you to present, I want you to offer your bodies as a sacrifice to God. Now, we don't know anything about offering sacrifices to God, but the Jews of Paul's day did, and also the pagans. The pagans offered sacrifices to their idols, so they understood something about taking an animal that was living and slaughtering it and offering it up in some sort of tribute to even a pagan deity. So I believe this language that Paul is using, that we offer our bodies as a sacrifice, Paul is trying to say in these words and using these graphic terms that we need to give ourselves completely. We need to give ourselves totally. We need to give ourselves without reservation or holding back to God and doing what God wants. Now I notice here the Apostle Paul says, I want you to offer your bodies. Does that mean we don't have to offer our minds or our wills, but just the body? No. The body is the house. The body is the house of our minds and our wills. The body houses or stores the mind, the will, the intellect, and the emotion. So I believe the Apostle Paul is really saying that we need to just give ourselves totally, everything, to God. But I cannot help but notice he used the word body. In the ancient world, the pagans were not especially careful about what they did with the body. The pagans did not have a high regard for the body. The pagans put all the emphasis on the soul, not so much the body. On the other hand, we Christians should have a very high view of the physical human body. After all, God made it. And Psalm 139 says that we are fearfully and wonderfully and extraordinarily and amazingly made. That my soul knows right well. And we all should know that, even if we are not medical doctors or have been to medical school. And we should have a high view of the body because we understand that even when this body dies and is placed into the grave and it rots and it goes back to dust, guess what? God is going to raise the body from the dead and He's going to reconstitute the body and He's going to give us a new body because God wants us to have a body for all eternity. God does not want our soul or our spirit just floating around dismembered for all eternity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and with your spirit. So I believe we Christians of all people should have a very high view of the human body. And we should not take the attitude that, the body is not really a spiritual thing. You know, I don't need to pay too much attention to the body. I don't really need to keep it in good health. I don't need to worry about the body. It's going to die when it's time to die. And I don't really need to pay too much attention to the body. I just need to absorb myself in spiritual things. No, we shouldn't have that attitude. It's the wrong attitude. God made the body. God is working in our lives through the body. God uses our hands, our feet, and our mouth, and our minds, and all that we are and all that we have as an extension of His love and His mercy in this world. So the mandate here, the command is, the exhortation is, to present as a sacrifice. And that means we present totally, completely, unreservedly, and without holding back our entire being to God and to the service of God. Boy, that is asking a lot, isn't it? But remember now, the Apostle Paul has given us a motivation. Ah, the mercies of God. This is the God we serve. Let's go on to my next point as we forge our way through this. So we have the measure of our devotion to God. Actually, in the original language, it just says we should present or offer our bodies as a sacrifice. And then we have three words afterwards that describes how we offer our bodies up as a sacrifice. Our bodies are offered up as a living sacrifice, as a well-pleasing sacrifice to God, and as a holy sacrifice. So let's consider these things. Well, obviously, God does not expect us to kill ourselves. That would be self-murder or suicide. We should never take our own life. Only God has the prerogative to take our life. So I think it goes without saying here that obviously, Paul expects us to keep on living. But maybe Paul means something more than just physical life when he talks about a living sacrifice here. Maybe he's trying to bring before our mind's eye that we really have life now in relationship to God. We're really alive to God. You remember before we became Christians, the Bible would say that we're dead. We're dead to God. We're unresponsive. We're dead in our sins, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. But now through faith in Jesus, we're alive spiritually. And we have union and communion with God, and God's Spirit is within us, and we're very much alive. We have the gift of eternal life. And even Jesus said in John chapter 10, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have life most abundantly. So we are a people not just physically alive, but we are very much spiritually alive. We're very much alive in relationship to God. And so the Apostle Paul wants all Christians to respond to God in a sense of total devotion. And then we're told that our sacrifice or our giving of ourselves completely to God should be as a holy sacrifice. Something that's holy is something that's been set aside or set apart to the plans and the purposes of God. We're holy. God has called us holy. Because God, when He saved us, when we exercise faith in Jesus, when God saved us from our sins, we were set apart to the plans and the purposes of God. We've been consecrated unto God. Now the challenge is to go out and live holy lives. We live holy lives because we are in fact holy in our position and our standing and our status before God. And I like to use this illustration. When my kids were in school, up at the middle school, that's where they have the superintendent's office. And of course, if you're fortunate enough to be the superintendent of schools, guess what? You get a reserved parking space. And that's where the superintendent of schools parks. And you better not be found parking in her parking spot because she would not be well pleased if you parked in her parking space. That's one of the perks of her job. What I'm trying to suggest is that parking space is set aside for the exclusive use of the superintendent of schools. The analogy I want to make is this. When we become Christians and God sets us aside and sets us apart for His plans and purposes, it means we have been set aside for God's exclusive use. We belong to Him, He owns us, and we're supposed to do what He wants us to do. I hope that illustration helps. And by the way, the word in the New Testament that we often find, the word saints, that could also be translated holy ones. We are holy ones, we are consecrated ones, we are ones that have been set apart to the plans and the purposes of God. Then, as I've already mentioned, the challenge is, Lord, help me to go out and live a life. Help me to show that I'm really consecrated to You in my daily conduct. And then we have this phrase, well-pleasing to God. And I believe as we devote ourselves completely, totally, thoroughly, without reservation to God, God will be pleased. God is very pleased. If we ask ourselves the question, what makes God happy? What brings to God a sense of euphoria? It's our response to Him. It's giving of ourselves to Him without reservation or hesitation. You know what really shows the heaviness of God in our lives? You know what really shows the supremacy of God? Is when I obey God. I show to other people around me that my God, the God that I worship, the God that I serve, the person and the work of Jesus Christ is so important, so supreme, so valuable, that I will obey God and I will obey Jesus. On the other hand, when we take God lightly and we take the commands and the will of God lightly, when we trivialize Jesus Christ and what He did for us on the cross, when we do that, we're saying to God and His Son Jesus, well, it's just not very important. So I believe what really, if we want to convey the weightiness, the heaviness, the importance, the supremacy of God to other people, we need to live lives of obedience. All right, let's move on here. The mandate. The Apostle Paul says, this is your rational service, I believe it is. In the translation we read, now it says, this is reasonable service, I've translated it, your logical service. So in other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying here, when we completely devote ourselves to God, when we completely give ourselves to God without reservation, like an offering sacrificed on the altar, when we do that, this is the only logical, rational, intelligent, and thoughtful way of responding to God. In other words, when we don't give ourselves completely to God, when we don't commit ourselves fully to God, that course of action is illogical, irrational, and thoughtless. So you see how the Apostle Paul here is really just coming on real strong and just saying, look, the only thoughtful way, the only rational way, the only logical way to respond to all that's been said about God and His grace and His mercy and the salvation of God in Jesus, the only way, the only proper way to respond is just to devote your body as a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, a well-pleasing sacrifice to God. And I believe as Christians, we need to be a contemplative people. We need to take time out of our busy, hectic, demanding schedules and all that we're doing. We need to slow down from the hustle and bustle of life and just stop and think about God and think about all that God has done for us. We need to be a contemplative, reflective people. We need to really have our minds engaged. And I believe that's what Paul is asking for here. He's appealing to Christians. Christians, have your mind fully engaged. Therefore, think about all that's been said in chapters 1 through 11. Therefore, on the basis of God's mercies, think about the profound mercies of God. I want you to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. This is your only rational, logical, intelligent way of serving and worshiping God. Anything else just isn't right. Anything else doesn't make sense in view of who God is and what God has done for us. Now, the Apostle Paul, getting to the bottom of my transparency here, and I don't want it to fall off the machine. He gives us a method. In other words, Paul doesn't just drop the ball at this point and go on to exhortation about specific duties and responsibilities, but Paul goes on to say how or what we need to do to implement the mandate of verse 1. So there's something we need to stop doing, and there's something we need to start doing. So I might be able to translate the verse away. Stop being conformed to this age. So there's something we're going to stop doing. But on the other hand, we're supposed to be conformed, keep on being transformed by the renewing or by the renewal of your mind. And so Paul tells us that we must do something here if we're ever going to fulfill verse 1. So we need to stop being pressed into the mold of this age. When my kids were younger, they liked to sometimes make Christmas cookies. And so they'd try to find the cookie cutter molds. You know, you roll out the dough, and then you got to stamp out your little Christmas cookies, I don't know, Christmas ornament, Christmas tree, whatever. And so I think what Paul is saying here, don't be pressed into the mold. Don't be pressed into the cookie cutter mold of this age. You know, there's always that tendency and temptation. What does the Apostle Paul think about this age, the age in which we live? The Apostle Paul flat out calls it evil. He says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, that you Christians, you have been delivered, you have been saved from this present evil age. Well, why is age so evil? Because unbelievers don't particularly care about God. They're not bent on doing God's will. They're bent on serving themselves. Furthermore, we understand from the New Testament that this age is ultimately under the direction and the control and the influence of the devil, God's arch enemy. Now, yes, God is stronger than the devil. God is ultimately supreme over all. And in the end, Jesus will come and he will triumph and he will bring in an era of righteousness. But the devil is having a field day right now, working through unbelievers. In fact, in Ephesians, I believe it is Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul calls unbelievers the sons of disobedience, because that's how they're living their life. They're living lives of disobedience to God. And so that's why this age is evil. It's filled up with evil people, because they don't know God. They don't want to serve God. They're selfish. And they want to do their evil things. And they want to promote their evil things. And I think as Christians, we feel the tug, we feel the pull to conform to the ideas and the values and the pressures around us. After all, there's, I suppose I could turn this off for a moment, give the light bulb a break. You know, there's some Christians today that they're actually afraid to come out and say that homosexuality is wrong. They're afraid that, oh, they might be accused of being a homophobe and narrow-minded, and they might be accused of being discriminatory, and oh, you know, I wouldn't want anyone to say that about me, because that would just be terrible. And yes, we ought to love homosexuals. Christ died for them. But we need to hold to the righteousness of God. Very commonplace today, just to live together, for a couple to live together before marriage, to have sex before marriage. Everybody's doing it, right? It's commonplace. So you see, Christians are now being sort of pressured into the mold and into the standards and into the ideology of this present evil age. And as Christians, we're oftentimes not paying attention to the will of God and what God wants. And I firmly believe that if we go God's way, we'll be happier in the end. There's been statistics that show that couples who live together before marriage are less likely to stay together after they do get married. And the people who put those statistics together don't have a religious axe to grind. They just did some studies on that issue. So, we need to stop being pressed into the mold, the shape, the form of this age. And let me mention one more thing before we go on. In the New Testament, this age, this current age, is always used in contrast to the age to come. This age, as we know it, is not the finality of things. There's a new age coming, and that age is going to start when Jesus Christ comes back and Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, and we're part of that kingdom of Jesus on earth. So we Christians, while we live in this world, we're not really part of it. We've been delivered from this present evil age. We've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Satan. And we have been placed in the kingdom of the Son whom God loves, namely the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we long for and look for the coming age in which dwells righteousness. So the other part of this now is that we might be keep on being transformed, keep on being changed. And I've added the word constant because I believe that's implied by the renewing of our mind. And so now I believe the Apostle Paul touches on something very important. The spiritual battle to live the Christian life begins in the mind. It all starts with my thoughts, my goals, my aspirations, my will, and my affections. So if we can transform our minds and change our minds to think thoughts after God, then the living will come out right. Our conduct will come out right. In other words, we've got to get the beliefs right, then we'll get the behavior right. If we get the creed right, we'll get the conduct right. I'm sort of reminded of Peter. You remember Jesus was foretelling of his death and his resurrection to the disciples? And Peter barked, "Lord, you know, I'm not going to have any of this talk about you dying." And so Jesus had to turn around and rebuke Peter. "Peter, you're only interested in your own things. You're not savoring the things and the plan and the will of God." And I believe oftentimes God is saying that to us. And so we need to be transformed, changed in the area of our minds. And I think the goal of us Christians is to be so much in the Word of God and to allow the Word of God to be soaked up by our mind that we begin to think like God. We begin to think the thoughts of God. We know what God wants us to do because we've been so immersed in the Word of God, which represents the will of God. And, you know, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is telling us, present your body as a living sacrifice to God. Stop being pressed into the cookie-cutter mold of this age, and you keep on being changed. Keep on being transformed by means of renewing your mind in the things of God. We're going to have to do this every day. If you think you're going to have one little crisis point in your life when you say yes to God and you don't have to ever say yes again, I don't think you're thinking about the Christian life correctly. We need to implement this every morning when we get out of bed and we start our day. Because the reality of human nature is like this. Just when I seem to get my life on the altar to God, just as I get my life on the altar of sacrifice to God, to serve God, I just want to crawl off the altar and do my own thing. That's just human nature. We're wayward, we're difficult, we're stubborn. No wonder the Bible calls us, what is it called? A sheep. sheep. So, that's the method. We've got something we've got to do. Let me just switch transparencies here. I think one of my last points. No, there's a goal to all this. There's a goal as to why the Apostle Paul wants us to give ourselves totally to God as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God. There's a goal. There's an end in view here. And I've translated and this is really a paraphrase, so I want you to understand I'm taking a lot of liberty here, but I would translate this part of the verse this way. To the end that you may approve or put into action what is the will of God. And doing the will of God is good, it's well-pleasing to God, and it makes us complete. And again, I just emphasize that's more of a paraphrase than a word-for-word translation. So what does God want from us? To be so offered up as a sacrifice to Him that we do His will. His will becomes all important. And the last I knew, if I would do things God's way instead of my way, I would be a lot happier and I would make less of a mess of my life. But we just don't get it. You know, I mean, we always want to try things our own way. But we just need to do things God's way. And so we need to really have a passion. Lord, give me a passion to know Your will, to know what You want me to do, to really remember those commandments found in the Bible and to carry them out, Lord, that I might be found doing Your will. We have this word approve that's often used in the English Bible, and it might be illustrated from Luke chapter, I think it's either 14 or so, where a farmer buys some oxen and he wants to approve or test the oxen. So what does he do? He takes them out into the field and he hooks up a plow and he tries them out to see how good they are, to see what they're made out of, to see what their capabilities are. And so I get from that the whole idea of approving something or testing it means to put it into action. And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Not just to hear His will, not just to say, oh Lord, Your will is good and I agree with it, but to do it, put it into action. And then I would sort of understand the final part of the verse this way, that in the doing of God's will, it is good. Doing the will of God is in itself good. God is good. And we must do what is good if we're going to carry out the will of God. And then doing the will of God is well-pleasing to God. We have that word used a second time in these two verses. God is absolutely happy. He's thrilled. He's elated when we carry out His will and show His will to be all important. And then that last little phrase, it's a little difficult to interpret, but I understand it to mean that when we carry out and when we do the will of God, we are made complete. I think the King James uses the perfect will of God. I believe it, when we do the will of God, we are complete. And that means this, that when we do not do the will of God, we're incomplete, we're lacking, and we're deficient. Something dramatic is missing from our lives when we're not attending to the will of God. So let me wrap up with a few thoughts. Boy, this is a tall order, isn't it? Let me turn the light back on. I feel like I'm in darkness up here. God loves the light. Yeah, we probably could use better lighting in here. In any event, let me just sort of close out with this thought. We have a tall order here, but it's something that God will enable us to do. God will help us to do it. We have the Word of God to reveal God to us and to show us God's will. God has given us the Holy Spirit And then let me just sort of follow along this way. Is what Paul is asking us to do here, is it going to be a duty? Is it going to be drudgery? Or is it going to be a delight? Let's talk about this for a little bit. Duty. I believe we should consider this a duty. It's our obligation to do this. But it's also an honor. And I would also point to the testimony of many of our servicemen and servicewomen who serve our country. They would be the first in line to tell you, I believe it's a duty to serve my country. But in the same breath, they would go on and say, it is an honor to serve my country as well. So I want us as Christians to have that sense, yes, it's my duty to serve God. It's my only logical, rational, thoughtful way of serving God. But boy, it's also my honor. You are serving God Almighty. You're not even serving the president. You're not even serving Barack Obama, or whoever's going to succeed him, or if he's going to get another term, I don't know. You're not working for the U.S. government. You're working for someone higher up than the U.S. government. As much as we like working for our government, that's an honor too. Drudgery. I think too many Christians are serving God with a spirit of drudgery. God, do I have to serve you? God, do I have to yield my all in all to you? God, you want everything? Do I really have to give it to you? Yeah, we really do. God is worthy and deserving of it. And what we don't get, what we just don't get, is we'll be happy. We'll be most happy in the end. And I think too many Christians are having a sense of drudgery in living the Christian life because they don't know God very well. Maybe they view God as a stern, harsh, demanding God, and they have not come to appreciate the love, the mercy, the grace of God. And then maybe too many Christians are experiencing a sense of drudgery in the Christian life because they're being confused about the will of God by legalistic Christians who don't just give us the commands found in the Bible, but they add all kinds of extra commands found in the Bible, like the Pharisees. And maybe you've been plagued with Pharisaical legalism. After all, the Pharisees created all these extra rules and extra laws and extra regulations to surround the plain will of God, and they created all these extra rules and regulations and standards as an extra measure, as an extra fence, lest we break the rules of God. And so I'm saying, get rid of all your Pharisaical legalism. The commands of God, the will of God expressed in the Bible is sufficient for us. Just live it. In fact, the will of God can be summarized in the great commandment: love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And that should not be drudgery. That should be a joy and a delight. So I want to sort of end up this passage, as we've discussed it tonight, by saying, you know, this should be not only a duty, but it should be our honor. It should be our highest joy, our greatest pleasure, our utmost delight to give ourselves completely to God because we understand that God is so worthy and deserving of my all in all. The problem is that as Christians, we still sin. So we need to keep short account of our sins. Lord, help me to be sensitive to sin. Help me to confess my sins. And on a daily basis, Lord, help me to renew my sense of dedication to you. And by the way, as a Christian, our sins do not sever us from the forgiveness of God. Our sins do not expunge us or expel us from the family of God. Once we've been adopted into the family of God, we are forever in the family of God. But we do need to confess our sins so that we keep our lives in alignment with the will of God. We keep ourselves in agreement with the will of God. And we can experience His blessing and His favor on our lives. So here we have a tall order. And as we close in prayer, let's just quietly ask God, God, help me to present myself totally to you each day of my life. Let's pray. Lord God, we have studied your word tonight and how good it is to study your word. Lord, you know exactly what we need. You're the great physician. And so, Lord, help us to accept the admonition found here that we might give ourselves wholly, completely, totally, without reservation, without hesitation to you. And Lord, help us just to stop being pressed into the mold of this age, which is evil. And Lord, help us to be transformed, to be made different and be made better by the renewing of our mind and the things of God. So that we might end up putting into action your will, O Lord. And that in our lives, your will might be all important. Lord, we know in the end we'll be happy, we'll be blessed. This is the best way to live. It's the safest way to live. It's the most secure way to live. But somehow in our fallen, corrupt, evil human nature, Lord, something in us just wants to balk and rebel. And we just want to be in charge of ourselves and our lives and our futures and our own destiny. And Lord, we should have learned by now that when we do and live life that way, it just doesn't work out too well. So Lord, bless us as we apply this passage of Scripture to our lives. And we pray as we do, Lord, your great name and the name of your Son Jesus might be extolled and lifted high. And others, through our testimony, would want to become believers in Jesus. We ask this, O Lord, in the wonderful and glorious, majestic name of Jesus, our Savior, who will rule and reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Final hymn is a consecration hymn. And yes, we are going to sing all six stanzas. Hymn number 611. Take my